There has been a bit of a theme already this morning in the songs that we've sung, in the scripture reading that we have done. And so at this time, I'm going to ask that you would open in your Bibles, if you have them, to the Gospel of Mark, the second book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be in chapter 14 this morning. In Mark chapter 14. We're going to be looking and studying verses 12 through 25. We're picking up kind of in the middle of a chapter here. And so as we begin, and before we even read this passage together, I wanted to mention that many of you were here, maybe not all of you, but many of you were here at the beginning of this summer when I began to talk to you a little bit about communion and celebrating the Lord's Supper and why we do it and why we do it the way that we do it. And I had gotten some questions actually earlier this year asking that question. Why do we do it the way that we do it? Why don't we do it maybe another way? And as I started to kind of look at some of those questions and start to figure out some of those answers, I realized that maybe the reason that we were doing some of the things that we were doing was just out of habit, but maybe it wasn't exactly what the Bible said. I don't think we were doing anything wrong, but maybe there were some other things that we could do. And so I kind of mentioned at the beginning of the summer, we'd be taking some time this summer to explore and to look at some different ways that we can participate in communion together. And as I've kind of dived into that study and prepared for how we can do communion and how we can participate together, I have found some what I think are very fascinating things. I don't know that I'm fully finished my study and say, okay, here's what we're going to do and here's what it means for the church, but I've just been so impressed by God's word that communion is such a powerful and meaningful thing that we get to participate in together. And so there are some things that I want us to make sure that we see. And this morning, we've been going right through the Gospel of Mark, and we come to a time where we're talking about the first of what we would call the Lord's Supper. Really, it's also called the Last Supper. It's Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. And we start to get some of these answers. And so some of the things that I have been studying all summer, you get to kind of see and hear this morning. The questions that this passage in particular is going to force us to look at is where did the Lord's Supper come from? Why do we even have this communion meal together? Why did Jesus begin this practice? But also, what was Jesus teaching his disciples, and what is he teaching us? Those kinds of three questions are beginning to be answered in the passage that will be before us in Mark 14. Where did it come from? Why did it start? And what is Jesus teaching his disciples? Those are the questions that we will be seeing today as we study the Gospel of Mark. So you can follow along in your Bibles as I read. I'm going to be reading from Mark 14, verses 12 through 25. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, there prepared for us. And the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And he and they drank all of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." As we open God's word, what we see and what becomes very clear to us is that Jesus is sharing this Passover meal with the disciples. And this situation, the Passover with the disciples that turns into the Lord's Supper, it breaks down pretty nicely into kind of two sections. It's broken up that way, at least in my English Bible, with different headings, but it's all part of one event. And so I'm going to put those two things together. The first point that we look at is preparing for Passover. Preparing for Passover. The story itself of how Passover is prepared is pretty straightforward on its surface. When you read it and when you look at it, it just happens exactly as Jesus says, and it just goes straightforward. But there are some things that are going on beneath the surface that will be very helpful for us and that we need to deal with. There are questions that come out of this text that you might not be aware of even, but let's walk through them. The first thing I think it would be helpful for us to see and to know, to look at, is what is Passover? They're preparing to eat Passover, but what is it? Well, Passover was the feast that took place to commemorate, to remember and celebrate the day that the angel of the Lord passed over the Israelites in the land of Egypt when he came to bring the 10th plague of death of the firstborn on all those who did not have the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of their home. The day that the angel passed over the houses with the Lamb's blood on the doors, that's what Passover remembers. That's a very basic definition that we could give. But there are some more elements that are good for us to know and to consider as we think about what Jesus is doing with this event. The first is that the sacrifice of a spotless lamb was necessary for this feast to take place. It was meant to be an annual reminder that God had delivered the Israelites not just from Pharaoh, but he delivered them from death through the blood of a lamb. For many of the plagues in Exodus that we read about, it was enough just to be a Hebrew and to live in the area of the Hebrews to be safe from the plague. You didn't have to do anything for there to be light when darkness was on the land of Egypt. If you were a Hebrew living in the land of the Hebrews in Goshen, that area in Egypt, you had light while Egypt had darkness. You didn't have to do anything for it either. But this plague is different. This 10th plague did not differentiate based on who your parents were or where you lived. When the Lord sent his messenger to bring death to the firstborn, the only thing that stood between the people and judgment was the blood of a lamb. Nothing else. And so at its very heart, Passover is a feast that remembers deliverance, not just from an oppressive nation, but also deliverance from death. Deliverance through the sacrifice of a lamb. That is what Passover was meant to remember. A second question then that we need to grapple with, once we understand what Passover was and why it was so important for the people to remember this, is, well, when did this meal actually happen? When did Jesus and his disciples actually participate in this? And as Mark says it, it's the first day of the feast. There were very strict rules about when this feast would take place because God had given some pretty specific guidelines in the Old Testament. And the Jewish religion was very good about keeping the times and the statutes given by God for when these feasts and these special holy days were supposed to happen. So while all four of the Gospels identify Passover as the time that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and was then killed, there are some questions about exactly which day of the feast these things happened. It's because this was a week-long festival. the festival, the feast, the week-long feast, was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The day of Passover proper would have been the second day of the feast, but it was also restricted. You could not participate in the Passover unless you were in the city of Jerusalem. And so there were many people that did not live in Jerusalem that were traveling to the city to participate in this Passover because you couldn't do it wherever else you lived. But there's another requirement. This meal needed to be eaten inside a home. So this meal, this Passover, this celebration has to happen during this time of Passover in the city of Jerusalem in a home. But there's some logistical problems with that. There's no way that everyone who wanted to participate in Passover came to Jerusalem and could fit physically inside of the homes in the city all at the same time. It's a fascinating study if you like history and the development of tradition, but for our purposes this morning, I'm just going to try and simplify this discussion. What I'm going to suggest is I think that there is sufficient reason with what I've just said and with the timelines of the four Gospels, I think that we can say that Jesus most likely was celebrating this Passover meal on the first day of the feast, which is the day of preparation, not on the second day, which is the proper day to celebrate the Passover. And there's some reasons for this. It's because it keeps the language and tradition of all four Gospels. It accounts for the logistical difficulties I mentioned. And I think there's one step further. I think it might also explain a little bit of why the early church, the church of the first century and second century, they did not participate in the Lord's Supper once a year on Passover. Instead, they saw it as something that they participated in every week. And so they saw that there was some sort of potential distinction between the day of Passover and the Lord's Supper. So I think it's happening at that time, but probably on the first day of the feast. That will become clear, and maybe we'll see why that's important later on in the sermon. But for now, I think it's enough for us to see when this is happening. And so the final question that I have about preparing for Passover is how did they actually do that? How did the disciples prepare for Passover? Or how were they prepared for Passover? One thing that you might notice is how similar this story is to another story earlier in the Gospel of Mark. It's very similar to the triumphal entry found in Mark chapter 11. They were drawing near to Jerusalem, and the disciples asked him, where should we go to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples into the city and said, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. But listen to the triumphal entry. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will enter it and find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found the colt tied in the street, and they untied it. And some that were standing there said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. The parallel here, as Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, he sends two disciples ahead of him, and they find things just as he said. This is important for us, because as we think about Jesus coming into Jerusalem on that triumphal entry, it's an exciting day. Jesus is showing that he is the great king. He is sovereign over all. He has control over all things. And so he even knows where a donkey is tied that's never been ridden. And he knows exactly the question that people are going to ask his disciples when they find it. And he gives them the right answer. Here, on the day that he's coming into Jerusalem for the very last time, The last day of his life, he does the exact same thing. He sends two of his disciples ahead of him into the city, and he gives them a sign that would be a little bit confusing. A man carrying a jar of water. That's not a common sight. Usually, if someone was going to get water, it was a woman who went to get water. And usually, they would use a skin, a wineskin, or a skin to fill the water in. They wouldn't carry it in jars. Jesus is giving them a strange sign that they will see. And what do they find? They find exactly what he had said. This poetry here in the way that Jesus is acting and is speaking in Mark is powerful. Just as Jesus was in control of the events at his triumphal coming, so he is in control on the very last day of his life. He has as much control over these events as he did at his triumphal coming. The disciples find everything just as he said. And so when it's evening, he comes with his 12 disciples and they share this meal together. But then all of a sudden, as Mark so often does, he interrupts his story. He interrupts it with something that's shocking. The second point that we're going to look at this morning is this interruption, this shocking revelation at the beginning, the very beginning of the meal, where Jesus, as they're reclining at the table, and Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." This is not what the disciples were expecting, and it's actually even worse than that. It's more shocking to the disciples than maybe it is to us. One commentator that I read this week pointed out that in ancient Semitic society, eating together was one of the most meaningful indications of friendship. There were few actions more despicable than betraying a friend at or shortly after a meal. Not only is it shocking that one of Jesus' disciples would betray him, but that he would do it at a meal is culturally unacceptable. It's part of the reason why the response from the disciples is what it is. It is shocking enough to hear this news, but on this important of an occasion, one of the most holy days of the year, while sharing a meal together, and it gets worse, one of the 12, one who is dipping his bread into the bowl with me, there's an intimacy that is associated with this, a closeness. You don't share a meal with just anyone, and you certainly don't share a bowl with just anyone. And yet it's one of those sharing the meal, sharing the bowl, who's going to betray Jesus. And so the disciples are sorrowful, and they say, "Is it me?" Really, the indication here is what they're saying is, surely it can't be me, can it? And yet as shocking as this comes across to the disciples, and when we think about it this way, it's maybe shocking to us. There's also an indication here that it shouldn't be quite as shocking as it is. It's what we've just said. Jesus already knows. Jesus was expecting it. He knew it was coming. He expected it. And yet he shares this meal with Judas anyway. In Mark's gospel, just two verses before our passage, we read about Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, going to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus. We, the reader, know who it is that's going to betray Jesus. None of the disciples do. And Judas surely thinks that Jesus does not know. And yet here he is saying he knows. And yet he'll share the meal with Judas anyway. And on this day that we start to see so many Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ as he goes to the cross, here is maybe the first Old Testament prophecy that we see fulfilled. Another reason why it shouldn't be shocking. In Psalm 41, verses 7 through 12, the second half of the psalm, let me read that for you. And see if it sounds familiar. "All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. This is a statement from David. And as he was writing that, there was a sense in which that applied directly to him. But as Jesus comes on this last day of his life, about to offer his life, about to be the one who is poured out, about to be the one that people try to gloat over, to triumph over, they will not triumph over him, even though his close friend who shares his bread lifts up his heel against him. Far from being a bombshell, Jesus is revealing that this has always been part of the plan. And he knows the plan. He knows what's coming. This is why he came to earth in the first place. And he is ready to walk into that storm knowingly. And as far as Judas is concerned, we need to say something. It must have been a shocking revelation to him that Jesus knew his heart. He knew what Judas was doing. What Jesus says to him is also important for us to hear. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. The judgment that awaits Judas is severe. Even though his betrayal is what God used as part of his plan to bring salvation, this is a difficult thing, a difficult teaching, and a hard thing to understand. We might not find an answer that we are very satisfied with, that we really like. But when the Bible clearly says something, it is important for us to believe it. And so this is what we hear about Judas in this passage. Judas's heart was hard. He rejected Jesus as God's anointed one. And through his sin, he opened himself up to being used by Satan. And his judgment will be severe because of that. At the same time, God is still in control. And as part of his plan, he is going to turn this evil to good for all people. This is what I believe the Bible very clearly teaches. If you have more questions about the way that our actions and God's plan work out, I would love to come and talk with you about that. Please talk to me after the service. But as it relates to this passage, it's very much just stated as a fact, and then Jesus moves on. So while we have to wrestle with it, we can move on and see that both of these things are true. Jesus is in control. God is in control of the situation. And Judas will be judged for his sin because of his own hard heart. Now, after this shocking revelation, Jesus and his disciples continue to share their meal together. John goes into much more detail about what that dinner was like, about what that time was like with Jesus. But as Mark is telling this story, he's moving us forward. And as they go through this meal, we see that Jesus begins to redefine the Passover. And that's our third main point this morning, redefining the Passover. As they were eating, at some point in their meal, we can't be exactly sure how long into the meal, but at some point in their meal, Jesus started to redefine this time. And he started with the bread. The bread that is meant in this service, in this meal, to be an unleavened bread, a bread that had no yeast, no raising agent. The reason for that is because the original purpose, as it's stated by God through Moses, was because the Israelites would not have time to wait for their bread to rise before they left Egypt. At the time of the Passover, that first time, they had to use unleavened bread because they wouldn't have time. It was meant to show something about God's deliverance. That God's deliverance, when it comes immediately. It comes suddenly. It took 400 years, or over 400 years, and Moses had returned to Egypt probably over a year before this event, but now that the time is right for deliverance, it will be accomplished in a moment. Suddenly. And so Jesus takes this picture of the unleavened bread by breaking it, and he redefines it. He changes it slightly. There is still something here that is important to see. This is still the way that deliverance comes from God. But the purpose of the bread is more than just a reminder of how suddenly deliverance comes. Now it will also be a remembrance of how that deliverance was accomplished. It is through the breaking of the body of Jesus that deliverance comes to his people. There is substantial disagreement in the world about what Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body." I found it helpful in my study to come across this point that's been made by several Protestant commentators. In the language that Jesus spoke, Aramaic, there is no verb is. Now, this does not solve every problem because the way that Mark records it, he does put the is in there. However, when we think about Jesus speaking to his disciples, I think it's good to ask ourselves what they would have experienced and what they would have thought as he did this. When Jesus said to them, "Take this, my body," would they have assumed that Jesus was saying it was really his actual flesh? The same is true with the cup. "This, my blood of the covenant poured out for many." When Jesus says that to them and hands it to them, they certainly would not have assumed that Jesus was saying this was his real body and real blood. Even though, as it comes to us in Greek and in English, there's an assumed to-be verb, is. It would have never been the case that the disciples would have thought that this was actually Jesus' body and blood. It would have been the most detestable thing to them, and it was expressly forbidden in God's law to participate in something like this. And while Jesus came to fulfill the law, he did not come to break the law. And so, not surprisingly, I agree with the vast majority of Protestants who see this word as an implied like rather than a strict is. This is like my body. It's a picture of my body broken and sacrificed for you. What Jesus is calling his disciples' attention to, and ours today, is that his body is broken to bring us deliverance. This is what we remember when we participate in the Lord's Supper, when we take the bread. It's not that it becomes Jesus' real body, but it's a symbol that it reminds us, it pictures for us, it unites us with his sacrifice for our deliverance. And likewise, the cup of wine. Although the symbolism remains, the teaching emphasis of the cup is different than that of the bread. Sometimes I think when we come to the Lord's table, we think of the body and blood of Jesus as being almost the same thing. We just have two of them. But Jesus actually gives us a little bit of a different picture with the cup. Instead of the focus on sacrifice and deliverance, which was the bread, the point with the cup is that Jesus' blood is bringing a new covenant between God and God's people. It brings a new relationship. This reference, I think, is a reference to the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah 31. It is not a covenant of works because we could never fulfill that. We could never do the works that we need to perfectly to have a relationship with God. Instead, Jesus fulfilled that covenant because we could not. And he gives his life and his blood to bring us a covenant of grace. Why am I using those words? What does it mean? It means that we are not saved or sanctified by our own goodness. We do not come to God because we earned it, nor can we add to or lose our salvation. Because we didn't earn it in the first place, we can't lose it by not keeping it up. It is by God's grace alone that we are saved. It is by God's grace alone that we are kept by Him, and by His grace alone that we are grown into new people, and by His grace alone that we will be perfect in glory with Him forever. I said last week that transformation takes place in our lives, and how we act changes because of God's grace and the love we now have for Christ. Change of life and actions does come, but it is not what starts, continues, or completes our relationship with God. It is only God's grace poured out on us, His giving us a free gift of relationship, that does that. As Hebrews chapter 9 points out, no covenant, no new relationship like this, legal relationship, was ever established without blood. Let me read for you from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 to 15. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The new covenant in Jesus' blood, it only happens through His sacrifice, but it creates for us a new relationship with God. And so the author of Hebrews continues in the next chapter, chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our hearts are sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. Here then is how Jesus redefined the Passover meal that they were celebrating. He's not done away with symbolism or the meaning entirely, but it is still about remembering deliverance. But there's a much greater act that we remember, a much greater deliverance that we celebrate in this meal. Deliverance from oppression and slavery was a good and gracious act of God, and it was good for His people to remember it. But it was always meant to point both backwards and forwards. Backwards to physical deliverance from a physical oppression, but forward to spiritual deliverance from the oppression of sin and death. I mentioned earlier that the day that this meal takes place is probably during the first day of the feast, the day of preparation. But do you remember how the Jewish calendar counts days? Have you heard? Evening and morning, night and day. The day of the calendar of Jewish life was from sundown to sundown. That means that the day of preparation for the feast was the day on which the sacrificial lambs were killed. But it also means that Jesus instituted this meal, telling His disciples about His sacrifice for deliverance and His blood spilled to bring a new covenant with God. He's doing that the day that those things would happen. They haven't happened yet. They'll happen during the daylight. But it's nighttime now, the very start of the day. And so when He is crucified, when He is sacrificed and His blood is spilled, I think it's at the same time that the lambs are being taken to the temple to be slaughtered. The events of this day are intense, and they are excruciating for the disciples to walk through, but they are seared into their memories so that after the events, they can look back on all of what has happened and they can understand with the benefit of hindsight. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. He is the one who kept the law. He is the one who brought deliverance. He is the one that we remember and that we proclaim. The one that's broken for our sins. The one whose blood brings us to a safety and relationship with God based on love. This is the redefined Passover. We are saved and freed because of the blood of the Lamb without spot or blemish. Not as a sign, but as a reality, as the wrath of God that we deserved because we are sinners who rebelled against God. That wrath was poured out on Jesus. And by His death, we are delivered from sin and death. This is what we see in these elements. This is what we remember. It's what we celebrate. It's what we enjoy and proclaim when we participate in this meal. The deliverance from sin. A new relationship with God offered to us comes to us through Jesus Christ, His work alone, His grace alone, through faith alone. That's what this meal represents. That's why we still do it, and it's why it is still powerful and meaningful today. If you don't know the love and grace and forgiveness of Christ, look at what He says. This is my body offered for your deliverance. This is my blood spilled so that you can have a new covenant with God through grace and not your own effort. And if you do know the love and grace and forgiveness of Christ, then remember and enjoy and proclaim His work and His sacrifice. We don't normally participate in communion on the third Sunday of the month. That's not been our practice in the past. But as we hear about these things, I couldn't help but think we need to participate. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb that brings deliverance and a new covenant with God through the sacrifice of His own body and the shedding of His own blood. This is what we are called to remember and enjoy and proclaim. So let's do that. Let's remember and enjoy and proclaim His sacrifice for the forgiveness and deliverance from sin.